beginning of John's Gospel. And we come this morning to the beginning of chapter 15. You'll remember that this section of John's Gospel, from John 13 through to John 17, is often known as the farewell discourse. In these chapters, the Lord Jesus is saying farewell to his disciples. He knows he's going to be taken from them. He knows that it's going to be very soon. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be put to death on the cross. And then when he's raised from the dead, he's going to return to heaven. So in these chapters, the Lord Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. So he arranges to meet with his disciples in an upstairs room in Jerusalem. He eats the Passover meal with them there. He washes their feet as they recline at the table. And then he unfolds for them the truths which it's most important for them to remember when he leaves them. And we've been meditating on those truths as we've worked through chapters 13 and 14. But at last, the Lord Jesus is finished. He said the things that most need to be said. And he turns to his disciples, and he says to them, it's the last sentence in chapter 14, come now, let us leave. It's time to go. And yet they don't go. Not yet. You see, as you go on to chapter 15, verse 1, you see that the Lord Jesus is still talking. And he carries on talking for quite a long time. In fact, you'll see that it's not till chapter 18, verse 1, that they finally get up and go. Chapter 18, verse 1, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. I find that very touching. I find it wonderfully true to life. It's true, isn't it, whenever you've got a group of friends together and they're talking and the evening is going on and it's getting late. And finally somebody yawns and stretches and says, well, I suppose we ought to be getting home. Then half an hour later they're still talking and nobody wants the evening to end. That's what's happening here, isn't it? The Lord Jesus turns to his disciples and says, well, it's time to go. And yet, half an hour later, they're still talking. He can't bear to leave them. He can't bear to break up the party. I suppose it's especially true of teachers. The teacher glances at his watch and says, well, my time is gone. We must draw to a close. And 20 minutes later, the teacher is still talking. And I find it very reassuring. The Lord Jesus had exactly the same problem. This is his last evening with the disciples. And he doesn't want it to end. He doesn't he's constantly thinking of other things that have to be said. And so he's hanging on till the last moment. This is his last chance to say all the things that he wants to say to them. There are just so many things they need to hear. And so he doesn't want to stop. It's very natural. It's a very human trait that we see here. But imagine here, I think, a very lovely glimpse of the real affection that exists between Jesus and his disciples. How reluctant he is to break up the party. You know, there's a hymn that we sometimes sing at the communion table, too soon we rise. The symbols disappear, the feast, the what the love is past and gone. But I find it strangely reassuring to know that the Lord Jesus felt the same way at that first communion service. He felt that it was too soon for it to end. He didn't want this precious time with his disciples to come to an end. He really does love to be with his disciples. He really does enjoy the friendship of his people. He wanted to be with his disciples, and he wants to be with us. So the Lord Jesus, in that last verse of chapter 14, he tells his disciples it's kind to them. But then he picks up the thread of the conversation again. Let's read again the first four verses of chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Jesus speaks of himself here as the true vine. I guess that the reason that that picture comes to his mind is that they've been drinking wine together at this Passover meal. In the other Gospels, the Lord Jesus refers to the wine as the fruit of the vine. He's got that picture in his mind of a vine with its young tendrils and the clusters of fruit that grow on those branches. I am the true vine, he says. It's a natural picture to come to his mind at this point. This is the seventh and the last of the seven I am sayings in John's Gospel. I am the vine. But what does he actually mean? And why does he say, I am the true vine? Well, the disciples would, or should, have understood straight away what the Lord Jesus meant, because they knew the Old Testament. The Old Testament often talks about the nation of Israel as a vine. Psalm 80, which we read at the beginning of the service, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You called out the nations and counted it. Or Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, I planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. Or Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1, and Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. And there are many other passages in the Old Testament where the same picture is used. You see the meaning of the picture. God chooses one particular nation, the nation of Israel. And Israel is compared to a vine. And the individual Israelites are like the branches that are joined to the vine. And God plants that vine. He chooses a particular land, the land of Canaan, and he establishes the nation of Israel in that land. He plants it there, and then he tends that vine, and he expects that vine to bear fruit for him. The first picture we have of this is perhaps in Isaiah chapter 5. Let me read the verses to you. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, I will sing for the one I love, that's the Lord. I will sing for the Lord a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it with stone, cut the stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. You see, the vineyard is the land of Israel, and God plants the vines in it. He clears away the stones. He does everything possible to encourage the vines to produce good fruit. And then it says he builds a watchtower. So he appoints people to guard the vineyard. And then he digs a wine press. And then he looks for a crop of good grapes. He looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. You see what's being said? These Old Testament Israelites, they had every advantage. They were members of the chosen nation. They were joined to the vine of Israel. They were given a land of their own where they could be kept from corrupting influences. They were given priests and prophets and kings to guard them and to guide them into God's ways. But at the end of it, what did they actually produce? they produced was rotten and sour and uneatable. And so the Lord asks this, what more could have been done for my vineyard? I have done for it. When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? That was God's word on Israel. He had done everything possible to encourage this vine to bring forth good fruit. But after all he had done, the fruit it produced was completely useless. Now, what was the fruit that God wanted his vine to produce? We go back in Isaiah 5, verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, the men of Judah, the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but for bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. He looked for justice, he looked for righteousness. He wanted these people to be holy people. That was the fruit he expected of them. He wanted them to live lives of peace and truth and honesty. He wanted them to live lives that matched his own character and that met his own standards. That was the fruit that the vine was supposed to produce. But in fact, when you know the history of Israel in the Old Testament, Israel, the vine, produced nothing but wickedness and idolatry and bloodshed and immorality, sin in every form. This vine that God had planted and that he attended so carefully produced nothing but what was foul and disgusting. And if you look through the passages in the Old Testament, not just Isaiah 5, but if you look through all these passages in the Old Testament that describe Israel as a vine, you see that that's the emphasis in almost every one of them. The vine that was supposed to produce good grapes becomes corrupt. Everything it produces is spoiled and useless. Jeremiah 2:21, I planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt, wild vine? Now you see the great lesson that's taught in all those Old Testament passages. Israel was the most blessed, the most special community of people on earth. They knew more about God, they knew more about truth, they knew more about God's holy standards than any other people. They had wonderful advantages to help them to live holy lives. They had the Ten Commandments, they had the Old Testament scriptures, they had the tabernacle, they had the temple, they had the glory cloud, the pillar of fire that led them in the wilderness. They had wonderful, wonderful privileges. They were like a vine that had been wonderfully cared for. But it made no difference. A man or a woman or a child could belong to that special people. He could be a branch of that special vine. And he or she could still be an evil person, producing nothing but sinful thoughts and words and actions. Being joined to Israel did not make you holy. It didn't guarantee any real fruit. Despite all the holy surroundings that God had given to Israel, it guaranteed nothing. The branches of that vine would still produce this disgusting, bitter, sour, uneatable, and crop. That is so important for us to see. One of the most dangerous ideas that people have, and it comes up in a thousand different forms, is the idea that just belonging to the right group of people, being attached to the right community, will save you and make you a person pleasing to God. When you read these passages of the Old Testament, you realize that it is simply not so. If you is what the Roman Catholic Church explicitly teaches. A person is saved by being joined to the Church. When you're baptized as a baby, that joins you to the Church for obedience. And then, providing you stay within the Church and keep its rules more or less, then you'll be safe and God will be pleased with you. God's grace will automatically flow into your life through the Church and its sacraments. So, providing you keep using the sacraments of the Church, grace will flow into you and you'll produce fruit automatically. Just because you're joined to the Church. This is what Jehovah's Witnesses are told to believe. Just this organization that blocks our society. God's faithful and discreet slaves, as they call it. And if you want to be saved, if you want to please God, what must you do? It's simple, you must join the organization. And then providing you keep the rules, and providing you obey the directions of the society, then you will be accepted by God and you bear fruit. In a more subtle way, I think that this is the idea that comes through in a great deal of the evangelism that's done by the so-called evangelicals. What we do is this. We introduce your non-Christian friend into a group of Christians, and they're all so lovely. They're so warm, and they seem so happy, and they sing such beautiful, relaxing, feel-good songs. And they meet around barbecues on a lovely summer evening on New Year's Eve. And your non-Christian friend feels so much that he wants to be part of this lovely circle of people. And bit by bit, he's growing. And he begins by a sort of process of assimilation to believe the same things that they do. And to pray in the same way that they pray. And one day he realizes, I really feel for one of these people. And from then on, he or she calls himself or herself a Christian. But all it means is that he's become part of that group. That he's taken on their ideas. And that he's singing the same songs as they're singing. And that he's sharing in the common life of that group. It's a social conversion. He's found a new society in which he feels at home, and he's become part of that, so now he believes he's a Christian. And what we learn from these Old Testament passages about the vine is this, that it doesn't matter what group, it doesn't matter what organization you're part of, it doesn't save you. It doesn't produce the fruit that God is looking for. It doesn't make any difference how good, how orthodox, how spiritual the organization is. It doesn't matter whether it's called Holy Catholic, or Jehovah's Witness, or Evangelical. It's being part of this way, with its holy land, its holy scriptures, its holy temple, its holy prophets. If being part of Israel didn't make people holy, if being part of the Roman Catholic Church or the Watchtower Society or an Alpha Course group or a Reformed Baptist Church certainly isn't going to. All these vines in the end are false vines. They're corrupt vines, they're deceptive vines, because they are no more than silk or seed. You can keep united to them and still produce no fruit at all that Jesus got. But now, by contrast, Jesus says, I am the true vine. Israel was the false vine, the corrupt vine, the vine that produced no good fruit. The Lord Jesus says, I myself am the real vine, the vine that produces real fruit. I am the one, the only one, who does produce the fruit that God is looking for. And the only way that
any man or woman or child can produce fruit of holiness and true righteousness in being is by being drawn to me myself. That is the point that Jesus is making. There has to be an organic relationship. There has to be a real union with Jesus Christ himself. Not just with the organization that bears his name. Not just with the group of people that sing his praises. There has to be an organic relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not enough that a man or a woman joins a community or a society or a church. We must be drawn to Jesus Christ himself in a way as real, as total, as the way that a branch is joined to a vine. There has to be a union as real as that. The branch has got to be part of the vine. The only way that a fallen, sinful human being can produce the fruit that pleases God is if that human being becomes part of Jesus Christ. If we are joined to him in such a way that his life flows into us, his thoughts become our thoughts, his attitudes become our attitudes, his desires become our desires, his feelings become our feelings, his fruit grows on us. Remember, if we join a human organization, we're just joining a group of fellow sinners who have the same corrupt nature as ourselves. How can that turn us into people who produce holy fruit? There has to be this organic union with the sinless Son of God, the perfect man Jesus Christ. His life has got to become ours. That's the picture that the Lord Jesus gives to us there in verse 1, where he says, I am the true vine. He says, I am the true vine, I am the vine, you are the branches. And then the Lord Jesus develops it in verses 1 to 8. I am the true vine, he says, and my Father is the gardener. Now that's frequently from the Old Testament. We see in those Old Testament pictures how it's God who tends and cares for the vine, how he has this intimate and tender and concern for the vine, that he does everything that's necessary to make sure the vine grows in a healthy way. He always receives the courage to bear it. Now here, in verses, in verse 2 particularly, there are two particular operations that the Father performs in order to keep the vine healthy. There are some branches which he removes, and there are some branches which he prunes. Firstly, there are some branches which he removes. Verse 2, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. He cuts off every branch of the vine that bears no fruit. I can remember when this was brought in a great deal ago. It is clear that it's possible to be a true Christian, a branch in the vine, and then be cut off and destroyed. Verse 6. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away. With us, branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Does this mean that a branch that was once part of the vine has been separated from the vine, cut off, and finally withered and burned? Does it mean that a true Christian can be lost? Does it mean that if I don't bear enough fruit, then God will punish me by cutting me off from Christ? And then he's ready to hell. So I want to ask you, is that what Jesus shall come to you. And he that comes to me, I will never cast out. Seems so plain, doesn't it? But the Lord Jesus knew that his sheep was being in his hand. And he says, no man shall pull you out of my hand. I give them eternal life. Everything is so plain that a true Christian can never be lost, that Jesus Christ will keep them blind to the end. And I get to this passage. And the passage seems to be telling me that it's possible to be true branches of the vine and yet be cut off as a punishment for not bearing fruit. And it doesn't mean that it won't be very much. But then I began to realize that I was looking at the verse the wrong way around. Imagine you're strolling through a vineyard and you see a wonderful, fruitful vine, and there are grapes hanging off every branch. And then you notice that there's just one branch on the vine that is fruit. It's hanging loosely down, and it seems to be ruined, and there's no fruit on it at all. Well, then what would you say? You say, well, clearly this is not a living branch at all. And the life of the vine simply isn't flowing into that branch. The branch now will be trying to take a stem, and it's obviously no living union between that branch and the vine. And that surely is what the Lord Jesus is saying. This is possible. The only hear the gospel and to profess faith and to be baptized. And outwardly, it seems that they've been trained to the Lord Jesus. But the earthly vine is no fruitful. The life will change. They carry on in the same old sins. There's no desire for prayer. There's no concern for the Lord Jesus. They're no different from the people of the world. It's not that they say they believe in the Lord Jesus, but that outward attachment. And they go to church. But they have the same priorities, the same interests, they have the same attitudes, the same lifestyles as the people of the world. There's no fruit. And what do you say then about such people? Well, you have to say, this person cannot ever have been truly in union with Jesus Christ. Because if they have been in union with the Lord Jesus, then the life of the Lord Jesus may have been flowing into them, and they will not be changing, and they will not be becoming Christ-like. Christ's Spirit will produce the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If there's no fruit, then you've got to say that there's been no real organic union with the vine. Sometimes a branch doesn't take. A branch seems to grasp into a tree or into a vine, and rises to the entrance. This particular branch produces no leaves, produces no buds, no fruit. Well, if you say the branch hasn't come, it would be a tree that is no human fruit in the tree. The life of the tree has never found into that branch. But in just the same way, there are people who outwardly have been attached to Christ, but there's never been this heart union. There's never been real repentance. There's never been the faith that unites to Christ. There's never been the glory of Christ's life into the heart, into the soul. Jesus in the garden, and the question of conflict. If we can be patient, it seems to be going to Jesus Christ. We call him the Lord. We are in the world of conflict. A time of free conflict will be outward communication. And we look at so, that much of it, you see that there is no difference. There is no difference. There is no difference. What we do is grief. person. He's never really been kind to Jesus Christ.
All along, these things have been hidden there beneath the surface. And the day comes when Judas is cut off. The day comes when he's no longer allowed to maintain an outward attachment. You remember that the Lord Jesus sends Judas out of the upper room. That's what we see here in verse 2. That there comes a point where these false branches, these lifeless branches, are actually cut off. The Father cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. There comes a point when the Father cuts off the false branches, the pseudo branches, the branches that might have been grafted in outwardly, but in which there was never a life union. And the Father can do that in different ways. Sometimes he does it by death. We see that, don't we, in the book of Acts. We see it in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. There were false branches that bore no fruit. Outwardly, they professed faith in Christ. Outwardly, they talked as if they were Christians. They had been baptized. They had been joined to the church. But they had no real love for the Lord Jesus Christ. They had no real union with him. Their great motive was to impress other people. You see that in the Acts story. They don't actually want to give of their financial resources for the service of Christ, but they do want to impress other people into thinking that they're giving. They do want to make a show of piety and devotion. But there's been no real union with Christ. There's no real love for Christ or his people or his kingdom. And there comes a point when that is exposed. And there comes a point at which God brings down the knife of judgment. And they are cut off in the most obvious way. They die in their sins. There are times when God does do that. There are times when God cuts off the hypocrite. There are times when God refuses to allow a person to live a day longer to bring disgrace to the name of Jesus by their secret sins. Sometimes God does that. You remember that in Corinthians we're warned that there were people who actually died as a result of their sin against the body of Christ at the Lord's table. They were cut off in their sins. So sometimes the Father cuts off such people by death. Sometimes he does it by trial. What I mean is this, that you have somebody who has outwardly continued as a Christian for maybe some years, maybe many years, and outwardly they keep up their profession of faith. They're there in church week by week. There are no outward gross sins that would make you say he can't be a Christian. Outwardly, they are attached to the vine. Maybe, it worries you a little that there seems to be so little growth as the years go by. Maybe it worries you that they never seem really to want to talk about spiritual things. Maybe it worries you that they just seem to be so unresponsive when you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary. But who are you to judge? The years go by and outwardly you accept the fact that they're believers. But then something happens. In the providence of God, they're plunged into a situation where they're tempted, tried in some unexpected way. It might be that in the office where they work, a very attractive member of the opposite sex comes to work in that office. And
within a matter of months, you hear that this person who professed to be a believer has gone off with that woman, with that man whom they met in the office, and that they've abandoned their Christian profession, and that it's all, and that they're no longer even calling themselves a Christian. And God has brought a test, a trial, a temptation into their life, which has exposed what was really there underneath all along. The fact that their profession was faith was false. That's what happened to Judas Iscariot, wasn't it? He managed to keep up some outward profession of faith until he was put in a situation where he realized that he could make himself rich by betraying the Lord Jesus. And that temptation is suddenly put in front of him. And at that point, his outward profession of faith is shown up for what it is, something completely false. Sometimes God brings an end to a person's profession in that way, by bringing upon them a temptation which exposes what they really are. And at that point, they give up their Christian profession, they go back to the ways of the world, they choose the path of sin, and they deliberately turn their back on Christ and the gospel. Sometimes he does it by affliction. I suppose that's another form of temptation. But we're not talking now so much about moral temptation. We're talking about the temptation of affliction. Sometimes God plunges a believer into some particularly painful, distressing situation. At least a person who professes to be a believer. And in that situation, you see their claim, their profession of faith just vanishes away. And they say, hey, well, if this is what it means to be a Christian, if this is the way God treats his people, I've had enough of it. And they simply give up their Christian profession and they go back into the world. But again, it's God who's brought that about. It's God who's exposed them to that affliction. Sometimes he does it just by bringing about a change of circumstances. Here you've got a young couple, and they seem they seem to be professing Christians, and they're hanging on in there. And then his company wants to move him to another job in another part of the country, and they're moved to a town where there is no gospel church. And you meet up with them a couple of years later, and you discover that in those 2 years they've not been worshipping anywhere. And then you discover that their profession of faith has just been eroded and it's vanished away. And that really there is no sign now of any sort of real spiritual concern at all. A change of circumstances has been enough to do it. To completely cut them off. To bring to an end the show of Christianity that they once had. God does these things. The Father cuts off branches that bear no fruit, whether he does it by death, or whether he does it by a sudden temptation, or whether he does it by affliction, or whether he does it by a change of circumstance, or in some other way. When these things happen, and we've seen them all happen, haven't we? We tend to think of it as a disaster. Well, in one sense it is. It's a real grief. But what we learn here is that it's still God's work. That it's the Father who chooses to cut branches off for the good of the vine, in order that that dead wood should no longer hinder the life of the vine. And in that sense we say, this is good in God's sight. It is good that pseudo-branches should be cut off from the vine. I had hoped that we would get rather further this morning, that we'd certainly get on to the second aspect of God's work in the vine, but the time is gone, and I'm not going to be still talking 20 minutes from now. How do we react to this verse? How do we react to this statement? He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, we react by self-examination, don't we? We react by searching ourselves, and by asking, is there fruit in my life? The fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, and patience, and kindness, and forbearance, and all those lovely things that are the sign of Christ in the heart, and the sign that we are in Christ. Are those things actually developing and changing, and growing within me? Self-examination. But the purpose of self-examination is not to lead us to despair. The purpose of self-examination is always to drive us back to Christ, because it is in Christ himself. It's in Christ and his love and in his grace and in his strength that we find fruitfulness. That's what we're going to be meditating on in the weeks that lie ahead, God willing, as we go on through this passage. Let's take this verse and let's examine ourselves. Let's rejoice in every bit of fruit that we can see growing in our lives. It's all of Christ. And let's be pleading with the Saviour to grant us more of that fruitfulness that is the mark of true union with Him. May God apply His word to our hearts for the sake of the Saviour. We'll